Chapter 3 is the third in our series in the book of Daniel. It was recorded at our new 9 a.m. Ravenna congregation on the 27th of October and is titled, God Delivers. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online, www.salt.church.
Adopted by the Nazi Party in the 1930s, the stiff right arm salute of Adolf Hitler, the Sieg Heil or the Victory Salute, was mandatory for all German citizens. It was a demonstration of loyalty to the Führer, to his party and to his nation. August Landmesser joined the Nazi Party in 1931 in the hope that it might land him a job. And it did. He worked in a shipyard in Hamburg. But August also fell in love. In 1935, he proposed marriage to Irma Eckler. When news of their engagement was made public, August was expelled from the Nazi Party. Under the newly enacted Nuremberg laws, their application for marriage was denied. Irma Eckler was a Jew. With their application for marriage denied, the couple welcomed their first child in October 1935, but on June 13, 1936, during Adolf Hitler's commissioning of a new naval vessel at the Hamburg shipyard, August Landmesser did something that very few of us would ever have the courage to do. Amidst a sea of loyal Nazi saluters, his fellow workers and his countrymen, Landmesser took a stance and crossed his arms. His act of defiance stands out in this famous photo. Knowing the consequences of his actions that day in June, August acted out of his convictions. He lived for something bigger than just a moment. And in that very moment, friends, he lived, even though it meant his death. His stance, his beliefs about his relationship saw him arrested. He was charged with racial infamy. August was sentenced to serve in the military, where he was killed in action in Croatia in 1944. Irma Eckler was detained by the Gestapo, and after living in concentration camps until 1942, where she gave birth to the couple's second child, Irma was sent to the Bernburg Euthanasia Centre, where she was murdered along with 14,000 other people. In a world that demands our loyalty, how do we live out of the courage of our convictions and not surrender to the circumstances or our consequences? In a world that demands loyalty, how do we live for a greater moment than simply living from moment to moment? In a world that demands loyalty, how do we say no when everyone else expects us to say yes? And how do we say yes when everyone else has already said no? Well, that's what Daniel chapter 3 is all about. In a world that demands our loyalty, in a world that insists on our submission, where conformity is rewarded and compliance is expected, we can live for the God who delivers us. We can say no when everyone else expects us to say yes, and we can say yes when everyone else expects us to say no. We can live out of our convictions and not be enslaved to our circumstances, not be fearful of the consequences. Because in spite of our present circumstances, we can live for the God who delivers us. And so far in our series on Daniel, we've seen that in a world where kings take, God gives. If you were with us for chapter 1, in exile for their many sins, the people of God, God's also given his people over to the Babylonians. But you remember that God's given Daniel favor and compassion. Remember, wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah all stand before Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Last week, if you were here with us in chapter 2, we saw that in a world that requires interpretation, God reveals. God is the revealer of mysteries, revealing the mystery of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel. The big statue, remember, it's about to collapse. That's what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar. All the kingdoms of men will fall, but God's eternal kingdom will stand and last forever. Tell me this, if you're here with us last week, if you had a dream about a big statue and the interpretation was that the big statue is about to fall over, and having a dream that no one else could interpret until Daniel comes along and reveals it to you, what's the most obvious thing that you'd do next? Well, here's what Nebuchadnezzar did anyway. Chapter 3, verse 1, see it with me. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits, and its height, and it set, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar sets up a golden statue. It's almost 30 meters high and 3 meters wide. Only this doesn't just have a head of gold this time, it's got the whole thing made out of gold. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar likes big things. Maybe the Babylonians liked big things. They already had a big empire, already tried to build a big tower, remember? Why not have a big statue? Maybe Queenslanders are descendants from Babylon. We like really big things too, don't we? The big pineapple, the big mango, the big marlin, the big bull, the big barra, the big Bundy rum bottle in Bundaberg, the big gumboot. Nebuchadnezzar builds a big statue. It might have been a statue of himself. And given that Saddam Hussein saw himself as the direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon, and made statues of himself, even really big golden ones, it's likely that we're talking here about a 30-meter golden Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar invites everyone who's anyone to come and to come to the dedication of this, his enormous image. And so they come and they gather and they stand before the image only to be commanded to hear the music, to fall down and worship. But what the writer of Daniel wants us to see, and what I don't want you to miss either here, is all the repetition. There's repetition with the gathering of the crowd. Can you see it in verse 2 and 3? Satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, and magistrates, all of them government officials, including all the officials of government. It's not unnoticed who's there, is it? And there's repetition with the musical instruments too in verses 5 to 7, the horn, the pipe, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music. Honestly, whenever I hear the sound of the bagpipes, I want to lie down for a little while too. But what I really want you to see here, what I don't want you to miss, is that this is a setup. It's all been set up by King Nebuchadnezzar, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. See it with me, verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, verse 12, 14, 18. All this get up, it's a great big setup. King Nebuchadnezzar has set this up. Whenever you hear the music, everyone falls down and worships Nebuchadnezzar's great big golden image that he set up. It's a colossal statue, only matched by his enormous ego and overinflated self-importance. Nebuchadnezzar knows God sets up kings. It was revealed to him that God removes them as well. Nebuchadnezzar knows that God has set up an everlasting kingdom and that only God is to be worshipped. That's even what Nebuchadnezzar said himself in chapter 2. When he fell down and worshipped God. See it again, chapter 2, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. He answered, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries." So it's not unclear to Daniel then, is it? I mean, it's not exactly a mystery to him. In opposition to the God of gods, Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as a god. In defiance to the King of Kings, the Lord of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar rules as an absolute king. He lords it over other people. Nebuchadnezzar sets up in opposition to God and commands that he be worshipped as such. And for those who won't fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar, there awaits a rather warm reception. Look there at verse 4. You are to fall down and worship the golden image that the king Nebuchadnezzar has set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. But this is not the only set up in chapter 3, is it? Daniel's three friends are also being set up precisely because they won't fall down. Having seen the exiled Jews promoted ahead of them, these Chaldeans, they come with malicious accusations. And whenever you hear a speech in Daniel that starts with the words, "O King, live forever," you can guarantee that things are about to go south pretty quickly. See it with me in verse 9. "O King, live forever. You, O King, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace." You can hear their jealousy, can't you? These Chaldeans, these certain Jews that you've appointed over the province, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are these certain Jews. Everyone else in Babylon hears the music and falls down. They begin to worship at the sound of the music. No one else has a problem with it. Everyone else is going along with it, but not these certain Jews. They dance to the beat of a different drum, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're out of tune with the national hymn book, out of step with everybody else in Babylon. And if they don't fall down and worship his golden image, the image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up, then the future of these certain Jews looks certain too, doesn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's furious rage is only matched by the heat of his burning fiery furnace. And that these men, that they would not bow down, that these men would not serve his gods, leaves Nebuchadnezzar shocked and in total disbelief. He is blinded with rage. And you and I, we live in a world that demands our loyalty too, don't we? In a world that insists on our submission too. Nebuchadnezzar summons them and asks them if it's true in verse 13, and then issues these certain Jews with the ultimate of ultimatums, toast the king or toast yourself, verse 15. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, bagpipes, and every other kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. You hear what's being said here, friends? Here now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is your easy way out of all of this. Just do it already. Adopt a different stance. Reconsider your current posture. See, conscientious objection over meat and wine and having a preference to vegetables is one thing. But this is now a matter of life and death. If you do, well and good, but if not, you'll be well done. So now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when you're ready, fall down, and there'll be no more further consequences. And then listen to this. For who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? It's a subtle claim to divinity, isn't it? King who claimed to be God, a king who insisted on being worshipped not only as a god, but as the God of gods. But before we hear how these certain exiles respond, before we consider their answer to King Nebuchadnezzar, when it comes to adopting a different posture, when we find ourselves at odds with everybody else, I want us to notice a few things in this passage which might come in helpful for us at some point, perhaps down the track. I want you to see there that this sudden conflict with the government wasn't invited. If anything, they were actually trying to avoid confrontation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't adopt a deliberate posture of defiance. They weren't seeking to inflame this situation, even though they're now facing the flames. They didn't post provocative tweets on social media. They didn't threaten legal action. They didn't contact a lobbyist group. They didn't sign a petition. Instead, they politely refused to eat from the king's table in chapter 1, and here they respectfully declined to participate in their festivities. They were simply dutiful servants of the empire who, out of conviction and deep belief, refused to worship its emperor. And because of this conflict, because it was uninvited by them, it was also unexpected for them. But one minute they're serving in respectable positions of high office, the next minute hauled before the king, facing inextinguishable extinction. Rather than being fearful of the consequences, you see, these men lived out of their convictions. Rather than simply living for a moment, they lived for the eternal kingdom that lasts forever. Death holds no fear for these certain Jews, because conviction means more to them than their present circumstances. Listen with me now as they answer the fury of a king in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, before Nebuchadnezzar even threatened them with the flames, do you see, they'd already faced them. For those who've already died to themselves, death holds no fear. They know that God is able to deliver them. Throw us into the fire, Nebuchadnezzar. God's able to deliver us from the furnace. He's able to deliver us from you. They know that God delivers because they know that God's always delivered his people. Deliver them from the Egyptians, deliver them from the Philistines, deliver them into exile, yes, but able to deliver them again. And so now, friends, here are three words that need to change our lives. Three words that need to change the way that we live in this world. Are you ready? But if not. But even if God does not deliver us, King Nebuchadnezzar, we're still going to live for him anyway. We will not serve your gods, Nebuchadnezzar. We will not worship your image in a world that demands loyalty, a world that insists on our submission. We know that God delivers, that we know that God is able to deliver us. But if not, we've already died to ourselves, and we do so on a daily basis. We're going to live out of our convictions and not live up to the expectations you've set upon us. Not as captives to our fears, not as slaves to our circumstances, because in spite of our present circumstances, we know that God is all-powerful and in control. God is able to deliver us. But if not, then know this. King Nebuchadnezzar is filled with rage. He's filled with fury, so furious that the image of his face is now changed. For those who are found to be 10 times better in all of his kingdom, the fiery furnace just got 7 times hotter. But when Nebuchadnezzar looks through the oven window and checks on the timer to see if they've almost been cooked, he doesn't see 3 men, he sees 4, not bound together, but standing upright. Unhurt, unharmed, unsmoked, unaffected, unsinged, King Nebuchadnezzar is completely unhinged. God is able to deliver his people, and because the servants of God won't fall down and worship Babylon, see it with me now, the king of Babylon falls down and worships their God. Look there at verse 28. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Promoted again in the province of Babylon, we're now back to where all of this started at the beginning of chapter 3. When we give ourselves to God, he's with us. When we trust God for deliverance, he comes to us. But if not, we will live for him anyway. God stands in the fire. He delivers his people. And in a world that demands loyalty, God delivers. In a world that insists on our submission, we know that God comes and stands with us. But if not, will you live for him anyway? For no other God is able to rescue us in this way. And Jesus, he comes and he delivers his people from their sins, doesn't he? He comes to rescue us from death. But Jesus doesn't lead us away from death. He doesn't lead us away from the flames. Jesus leads us right into them. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. See it now, Jesus suffering at the hands of national authorities, killed by order of the Roman emperor himself. maliciously accused, betrayed by his very own, rejected not for measuring up to their expectations, Jesus knew that God could deliver him. He knew that God was able to rescue him. Listen, Father, if it's possible, then take this cup from me, but if not, then not my will but yours be done. Jesus knew that God was able to rescue him, but surrendered himself to the cross in obedience anyway. God is able to deliver, but if not, will you live for him anyway? Tell me this, friends, when your convictions collide with your circumstances, when the consequences of your discipleship become costly, in that moment of truth, when the world is offering you an easy way out or some kind of alternative, how will you resist the flames of the consequences? How will you stand upright and not bow down? In a world that demands our loyalty and our submission, how will you take a stance for Jesus? How will you adopt a different posture of faithfulness to him? Not as an act of defiance or being judgmental of them, but respectfully as an act of faithful service to God. Tell me, how will you do it? Here, let me show you how. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. You won't be afraid of death if you've already begun the process of dying to yourself. You see, that's what Jesus is inviting us to. God delivers his people through death, the death of his own son, the death of ourselves. Take up your cross and come follow me. You see, death holds no fear for those who yield up their bodies rather than serve and worship any God except the only God. And the decision to stand apart isn't one that we make in an instant. Please don't just think that you'll be courageous when that moment comes and the adrenaline kicks in. God delivers, but if not, the decision to live for him anyway and die for him anyway is made in the countless number of daily decisions that we make when we choose to die to ourselves so that we might live for a kingdom that lasts forever. Will you pray with me? Father, death holds no fear for those who've already died. And this morning, Lord Jesus, as followers of you, we acknowledge that we have died to ourselves. Having died to self, help us to live for you and help us to continue to die to ourselves that we might continue to live for you. We give you thanks that the resurrection means life, and that through Jesus' death and resurrection, we have life that now lasts forever. And yet we need to continually crucify ourselves. So, Father, in the midst of a world that demands loyalty, in a world that insists on submission, would you enable us to live instead for you? That we might live out of our convictions, that we might not live in fear of our circumstances. Because rather than living in this moment, we live for a moment and a kingdom that lasts forever and ever. Father, for each one of us this morning, would you help us to know what that means specifically? But we pray that you would help us to be a church who learns to die to self, that we might take hold of the resurrection and the real life that you offer. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.